Well, as many of you will know, the Bible is the story of God's relationship with man. So it's about sinful people coming up against a holy God. That is the meta-narrative that explains the world. Sinful people up against a holy God. So its key message is that we are rebels in God's world and we need rescue, just as those Chilean miners needed rescue. We cannot rescue ourselves. We need rescue. Now, because we live in a world that has rebelled against its creator, what must we expect if we're not to be naive in this world in which we live? What am I to expect of my fellow human beings? For Lucy and I, as we bring Peter up, what is he to expect? What's wisdom for him to expect? I mean, do we teach him that he lives in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love? What do we expect? Well, I remember reading Romans 1:28 when I was a schoolboy, and I remember thinking this exactly sums up what is happening relationally among my contemporaries as I came to faith. I wonder if you can see Romans 1:28. This is what happens as we live in a world that ignores God. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You see, the result of living in a world in which we turn our back on God is that God doesn't say, actually, I'm going to get you. What he actually says is, I'm going to leave you. He says, I'm going to walk away. He says, okay, here are my laws, but actually if you walk away from them, I'll take the handbrake off and I'll leave you and I'll allow your lives just to run down the hill and smash to pieces. So God actually doesn't actually say, I'm going to get you. Actually, in this world, he hands us over. He says, I'm going to leave you. And what does this mean for our lives as we live in London today? It means we aren't just rebels in God's world, but actually we're also victims. If people around me are, verse 31, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, then what happens when they come into my life and what happens when they come into contact actually with my heart? I mustn't be naive. Things can get very difficult. And as I say that, there's some people thinking, Rico, as you say that, you aren't kidding. If only you knew. And one area where the Bible again and again warns me of suffering is that of false accusation. So flick on, if you would, over the page to Romans chapter 3. What is the world I'm in? Romans 3 verse 13. This is the nature of my heart and of the human heart of my fellow human beings. It's described chillingly. This is the world we're in. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the world we're in, and often it is defined by false accusation. Tell me, have you ever been the victim of false accusation? Perhaps you can recall it now, the shock, the consternation, the anger. 20 years ago, I was working for Hewlett-Packard, a computer company, and I was attending an inner-city church in Bristol, where I was helping with the youth work, and one Tuesday evening, after a confirmation class, I drove a 12-year-old girl home and walked her to her door. I didn't want her to make her own way home at 9 o'clock in the evening on an inner-city estate, so I drove her and walked her. The next day, I was rung at work by Will Donaldson, the vicar of Eastern Family Centre, where I was a member of the church family. And he said, you need to come and see me straight after work. So I went round to his house, I guess about 6:15. And he told me that this girl had gone into her school the next day to her headmistress, and she had accused me of molesting her. I exclaimed to him, I said, well, I didn't touch her. He said, I'm sorry, you need to contact a lawyer. Can you imagine making the phone call? Can you imagine speaking to my boss at work and saying why I might need time away? Of ringing up one or two friends and asking them to pray when you can see the look in their eyes, they just hope you're telling the truth. Imagine making that call to one's parents. It was a nightmare. I couldn't believe it was happening to me. It felt like I was on a film and it was happening to someone else. I had no idea that was the sort of world one lived in. Anyway, 2 days later, the same girl went to the same headmistress and said, "He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't touch me. Can we please forget about it?" And then the following Tuesday, she came back to the confirmation class I was running, as though nothing had happened, and looked a bit shocked when at the end of the evening, I didn't offer her a lift home. I mean, and that's, she had had a tough life. But it was quite simply a false accusation, and it could have put me in prison. The implications it had for my life could not have been more serious. Now, you cannot understand the book of Galatians that we have in front of us this evening unless you understand the enormity and the horror of the false accusation that has been laid against the Apostle Paul. Imagine the moment back in Eastern Family Center when I was in Bristol, when Will, the vicar, said to me, 6:15 on that Wednesday evening, "This accusation has been made against you, Rico. You need to contact a lawyer." My head just flooded. I was open-mouthed with the shock. Now imagine Paul the Apostle hearing the news of what is happening in the churches in Galatia. Let's turn on to page 1168 to see it. 1168, 1169, Galatians chapters 1 and 2. Imagine the horror of Paul getting this news. And by the way, for me it was just about my life being wrecked. But this false gospel that is being preached, that Paul's hears about, is about not just people's lives being wrecked, it's about their eternities being wrecked. It's about people not being saved from hell because they've got the wrong gospel. And let's hear the words that Paul produces at that moment as he hears about it and writes. Have a look, chapter 1, verse 6. "I am astonished. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." And the word deserting here has the sense of soldiers revolting. So suddenly, Paul hears the Galatians have become spiritual deserters. So he says in chapter 3:1, can you see as you look across? He exclaims, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's as though a spell has been cast by the lies that have been spoken and they've been believed by the Galatians." And interestingly, and I guess not surprisingly, this is the only epistle in which there is no prayer, no praise, no thanksgiving, no commendation at the start. Instead, Paul addresses himself at once to the issue in hand. You would, wouldn't you? If these lies have been taught to you, the relationship's been broken. So we get straight on with it. "Evidently," verse 7, "some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." So Paul has been on a wonderful preaching tour in Galatia. The gospel has rung out. It's beautifully summarized. Don't turn to it now, but just for notes if you're taking it. It's beautifully summarized in Acts 13, verse 38, 39, where Dr. Luke reports Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch. He writes, Paul preaches, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Forgiveness of sins. And then the other half of the gospel. "Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." So that's the gospel. Not only am I forgiven as Jesus dies on the cross. So as Jesus is up on the cross, he cries out, "Tetelestai, it's finished, it's paid for, done. I've paid." That word was found stamped across bills in marketplaces. It's been paid for your sin. But not only that, I'm also, verse 39, justified. I'm given the gift of Christ's righteousness. So God sees me, but he sees me now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So God says as he sees me, he says, "Rico, I am delighted with you." Why? Because I see my heart and it's a fountain of sin. He says, "I'm delighted with you because I'm delighted with Jesus. And you now relate to God through Christ's forgiveness, Christ's performance, not your own." So two things at the heart of the gospel, forgiveness and justification. I'm forgiven my sin. I'm given the gift of righteousness. What a relief, what a rescue, what a gospel. But now what has happened? What has happened? Well, actually, if we read on in Acts, we see Acts 15, verse 1. Don't turn to it. Let me read it to you. "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So they didn't deny that you must believe in Jesus for salvation, but they stressed that you must be circumcised and keep the law as well. In other words, they say, you must let Moses finish what Christ has begun. And you yourself must finish by your obedience to the law what Christ has begun. So it's not forgiveness and the gift of righteousness. It's not tetelestai, it's finished, as Christ dies on the cross. No, no, no. Actually what he's saying is, as Jesus dies on the cross, actually what these people were saying was, Jesus said, no, no, you earn it. You earn it, you earn it, you earn it. Can I ask, is that what you hear Jesus say to you as you see him up on the cross? Not, it's finished, it's paid for, but actually, now you earn it. If you think the Christian faith is about earning it, so you've come tonight and it's another tick, you say, yes, God, I've ticked off tonight, I'm earning it. I go to communion, I go because that's another tick, I've earned it, I'm earning it. You've never understood the gospel. It's finished, it's done, it's paid for. And now, how do you want to live? How do you want to live? It's paid for. How do you want to live? Don't you want to live for Christ, as he says, Rico, past, present, and future sin, it's all paid for. And Paul says later on to these Galatians, you've fallen away from grace. Now why? Why are these false teachers preaching in this way? Why are the Galatians listening to them? Well, Paul makes that clear in Galatians 6:12. He says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. So these Judaizers aren't concerned for the welfare of the Galatians. They're not concerned for their souls. No, no, no. They want to be affirmed by their fellow Jews who have not yet become Christians. So they say, right, it's circumcision as well. It's the law as well. Well, let's have Galatians 1 and 2 in front of us here and see that as these false teachers seek to change the gospel, to avoid persecution in Galatia, what must they do? Well, they must do Romans 3:13. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips. What they must do is slander Paul. In order to change the gospel, they have got to discredit Paul, the one who preached the gospel. So that's what we'll see happening. And nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Paul must be slandered so the gospel can be changed. And you can see the lies that have been told about him as you see the knots in chapter 1. Each one answers a malicious smear from the Galatian false teachers. Verse 10, if I were still trying to please men, that's the slur, Paul's a man pleaser, if I were, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, if I'd gone on saying, earn this, earn it, because that caters to man's proud heart, well, I'd have been very popular. But the gospel cost me everything. As I said, it's finished. It's done. Christ has paid for everything. Now, can you see again the other attacks Paul has faced? Let's have a look at them. They're in the knots. Have a look down as we see verse 11. The gospel I preached is not something that man made up. You can see what they were accusing him of. Verse 12, I did not receive it from any man. Verse 16, I did not consult any man. Verse 19, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So I didn't get it from all of them. Verse 20, I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. So can you see Paul having to respond to one charge after another? You can hear it, can't you? Who is Paul? He's not a real apostle. He's just taken some bits from what the Jerusalem apostles, the original apostles, say. And he's left out the stuff about circumcision and the laws you need to keep because he thought people would prefer it. Actually, that's the same as the documentaries today. Watch a documentary on the early Christian church. Same thing. Galatians is incredibly contemporary. People have been slagging off Paul for 2,000 years. And Paul defends himself against these charges by pulling out all the stops. You would, wouldn't you? When I had that accusation made against me in Bristol, there was nothing I wasn't prepared to do in order to defend myself. Well, you would in the face of such slander. So Paul answers from his own life in chapters 1 and 2, from the Galatians' own spiritual experience in chapter 3, from the Old Testament in chapter 4, from the transforming moral power of the true gospel in chapters 5 and 6. And it's going to be great to see this over the next couple of months as we look at this. But he starts by pointing to where his gospel came from, and that's our first point, where it came from. Where it came from, can we see? So Paul says in verses 11 and 12, and as I read this, do you believe it? He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul says, look where this gospel came from. I did not receive it from any man. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, when we want to know the authority of something, the first question we ask is, who is behind it? And Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, in whom all things hold together, is behind it. And in religious matters, there is all the difference in the world between the ideas of men and what God says, the Word of God. Verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. The gospel, says Paul, is not his invention. He didn't make it up, nor did he receive it from others, nor has he changed it, O Galatians. So it was neither human intervention nor human tradition. So its authority does not derive from its appeal to human reason. Ah, it seems right to me. Seems right to me. He says, I don't care if it seems right to you. It's from God. Or it's popular, you know, most people believe it. Don't care. No, it doesn't have human authority at all, says Paul. It has divine authority, verse 12. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So Paul doesn't care if it's popular. And he doesn't care whether it seems reasonable to human logic. What matters is whether it originated from God. Now, please, if you're someone here who's not a Christian this evening, thank you for coming. Can I tell you, this is what matters. Did this originate from God, from the creator of the universe who sent his son Jesus Christ to meet us? Is it from him? And may I say, it's very wise thinking in religious matters. And, you know, again, what you or I think in religious matters is very unimportant. But if there is a God at all, what he says is of central, fundamental importance. And Paul claims that his gospel originated from God. He received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. It didn't come out of Paul's head. It came out of God's heart. And that is a big claim. And he immediately starts to substantiate it. So his first point is, look where it came from. And his second is, look what it did to me. Look what it did to my life. Have a look down. Can we see verse 13? Verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I may preach him among the Gentiles. Now, please notice here that Paul does not present them with his subjective experience. So he doesn't say, I had a brilliant vision on the road to Damascus. He doesn't say, my heart was strangely warmed. No, he reminds them of their objective knowledge of what happened to him. Verse 13, do we see? You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. Check it out. You know, you heard about it. How intensely I persecuted the church. And the word intensely here has the sense of savagery. And please note, Paul didn't just persecute the church. Verse 13, he was actually bent on destroying it. So it wasn't, we had Stephen killed. No, he says, we're going to destroy this. We're going to wipe it out. So we learn in Acts 7 that he oversaw the stoning of Stephen. In Acts 8, he went from house to house in Jerusalem, seizing any Christians he could find, and he had them flung into prison. And then he says, right, we've got to go to Damascus and do the same thing, killing and in prison. Furthermore, he was also fanatical in his enthusiasm for the Jewish traditions. Verse 14, can we see as we look down? 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul was a rising star in Judaism. He was one of the young Turks of the Pharisees. He knew that you get yourself noticed by being more extreme than your contemporaries. So that was the state of Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. He was a fanatic in his wholehearted devotion to Judaism and in his persecution of the Church of Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is a man who in that mood, in that mental and emotional state, is not about to change his mind or even to have it changed for him by men. But that of course, is not what happens in verse 15. What happens in verse 15? Can we see? But when God. Do you notice the change in subject here? Verses 13 and 14. I persecuted the church of God. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. But then there is suddenly the change of subject. But when God. God is now the subject. And that is conversion. It's not about what I do for God, with God as the object and me as the subject. It's about what God has done to me. He is the subject. And that's the difference between Christian and pagan worship. When the pagan worships, he does things for God or to God. But when the Christian worships, when she worships, it's God taking control of our lives by his Spirit and starting to live his life in us. It's what God has done in us and what God did in Paul. Well, first, can we see who set me apart from birth? Now, it sounds terribly arrogant. But when you stop and think about it, this isn't a boast. It removes all possible merit from Paul. If God started this at birth, how could Paul have possibly done anything to deserve it? He started at birth, at conception. You can't be virtuous in the womb. Ask my son. It doesn't happen. No, God has had a plan for my life before I had a life to plan, says Paul. And that prenatal choice led to his historical call. And God called me by his grace. And this is, again, can I say, this is utterly undeserved. Paul was fighting against God, against Christ, against his church. He was killing Christians. He neither deserved mercy nor asked for it, and yet grace transformed him. Carl was asked to leave my school when he was 15. In the middle of studying for GCSEs, he was asked to go. They didn't call it expulsion, but he was asked to go. He was good fun, but absolutely focused on drinking, smoking, apathy, and adolescent rebellion. 15 years later, I was speaking at Emmanuel Northwood, a church in North London. And before I got up to speak, the church leader, the vicar, said, "We just want to interview one of the members of the church family about his Christian faith." And it was Carl. It was such a miracle. I couldn't believe it. My legs nearly went. God had other plans for his life. God saved him by grace. He was now living for Jesus. It was incredible. And Paul says, look what the gospel did to me. See the miracle that has been done. I was a fanatic seeking to destroy the church. And the change in my life is demonstrable. And this was God at work. This was not something from man. So one, where did the gospel come from? Can we see verse 11, 12? By revelation from Jesus Christ, it came from God. It was not something man made up. Two, what did it do to me? Verse 15, but when God turned him from a religious fanatic destroying the church like a wild animal to what? A preacher of the very gospel that he'd been so bitterly opposed to. So he went from one who was ready to kill Christians to one ready to be killed as a Christian, which he was. It's a miracle. That's what the gospel did to me, said Paul. And that leads finally to our last point. What am I doing with the gospel? As we look down, 15, 16. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, Paul knew Jesus' power to turn him around as he preached Jesus to others. And he saw the gospel's power to turn them around as well. So Paul, as he preached, saw miracle after miracle after miracle. And this confirmed his conviction that this gospel of Jesus Christ came from God and did not require validation from men. And that is what he's saying in the rest of the chapter and in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Verse 16, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately to Arabia and later returned to Damascus. So he went away from the centers of Christianity where he might have received apostolic validation of his gospel. He went away. So how did he hear this? Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that I'm writing to you, the one I'm writing to is no lie. This is God's gospel, says Paul. I only had 15 days with Peter. That was after 3 years. And then the only other guy I saw was James. So I didn't get the gospel from them and then distort it as I preached it to you, Galatians. That's not how it worked. No, this isn't something man-made, verse 12. Again, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And my commission to preach it was from God. So where did the gospel come from? God. What did it do in my life? It transformed my life. It turned me from a persecutor to a preacher. And what did I do with it? I preached it. I preached it to you. And now you foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? So you've believed that what I said to you was, verse 11, do we see, something man made up? You've believed that. They've come in, these false teachers, and you've believed them. And in conclusion, 2,000 years later, the criticism Paul faced in Galatia has not stopped. There's an endless barrage of abuse, I say again, directed at Paul in the media and in documentaries. So at liberal theological colleges, the person they really hate is not Jesus. They don't really attack Jesus in the same way, although, Lord have mercy, he is attacked. But the person they really hate, we were talking about this in the staff meeting on Thursday morning, is Paul. He's the one they really hate. And it means, as a church, we can't but breathe the air of our culture. So we may not have written Paul off as a false prophet, but we have niggles and little question marks. So maybe we have one of those red-lettered Bibles. And we wonder if what Paul said is as important as what Jesus said. And I've had a number of conversations here at All Souls. And in answer to a theological question, I quote from one of Paul's letters and they reply, yeah, that's Paul. Can you show me where Jesus said that? Yeah, that's Paul. Can you show me where Jesus said that? I'm not having Paul. In other words, I don't want second-class evidence. And very quickly, we decide what the Bible says. We decide what it means for us. We are the authority. So the Bible is no longer a book for us to study and obey. It becomes a menu from which we pick and choose. That's what happens when we write off Paul. And we say with these Galatians, these false teachers, well, Paul played a key role in planting the church, but now it's time for us to move on from his teaching. We've got to move on. Or he's accommodated too much to the Gentiles and departed a bit from the apostles. He's got to be put on one side. But the New Testament writers say no, as surely as the risen Jesus offers salvation to all people, so Paul is the bearer of that message of salvation. So the question is, are we submitting our minds to the revelation from Jesus Christ Paul preached? As he says, verse 11, the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. And it may be that you have to do what I have had to do this week, which is get down on my knees in my study and ask God's forgiveness when I have questioned Paul's authority. I've had to seek God's forgiveness. Maybe you need to too. And to those of you here who are not Christians, thank you for coming. Thank you for coming, but let me ask you a question. The gospel which Paul preaches, salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, the gospel that takes you to heaven and then to the new creation, to eternity, and the promise of that is the resurrection of Christ. And if what I've said there is confusing, please come back on Wednesday evening to Christianity Explored to ask about this, to check this out. But this gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, what do you think of it? This gospel of Paul, is it from heaven or is it from men? Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, please forgive us when we have refused to submit to Paul's teaching. When we've breathed in the air of the culture and seen it as something made by men. We ask you would take that intellectual sin and we ask you'd forgive it at the cross. Cleanse us from it, we pray. And may we, by contrast, rejoice in the revelation given to him by Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would fill us with joy as your Spirit takes your word and transforms us. Amen.